for last session here. We're coming down the final lap here. We are on page 255, and we left off at chapter 15, verse 27, which reads, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" They had no idea what they were saying. Think about that. If Christ had come down from the cross, he could not have saved others, only himself. The very reason he was there was to save others. What irony is here? They were completely oblivious to God's wise plan of salvation, of what was happening right in front of their eyes. Verse 31. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save.'" Verse 32. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." So note that. They were both in on this. Towards the bottom of the page here, one would think that the robbers being crucified with him might have been somewhat sympathetic, but no. Even both of them were reviling him. To revile means to heap insults upon. However, Luke records that as time went along, one of the thieves repented. There were three crosses erected on Golgotha. In those three crosses are represented the whole of humanity. One was dying in sin, one was dying to sin, and one was dying for sin. One died a sinner, one died a saint, and one died as the Savior. Top of page 257. The whole world is represented in these two thieves and their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who humble themselves and in faith look to Jesus for salvation. And when they do, they are saved immediately. And there are those who cling to their unbelief and perish for all eternity. The converted thief shows that it's never too late until you die. However, once you die, it is too late. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Straight up noon, black as could be, over the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Verse 34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, ela sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' This reflects the soul of Jesus being made an offering for sin. This right here is where he tasted death for every person. This is the harshest hour in human history. The greatest anguish ever experienced by a human being was being expressed. Appropriately, Jesus quoted from Psalm 22, which is known as the crucifixion psalm. This was the very heart of the atonement. In effect, what we have here is hell. What was it like for Jesus on the cross? It was hell. Hell is about separation from God. It is to be forsaken by God. It is a place of isolation, alienation, desolation. It is a God-forsaken place of absolute misery. Really, the penalty for sin is death. /hell. Christ took our death, hell, on the cross. Verse 35. "Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, 'Look, he is calling for Elijah.' Verse 36. Then someone ran, filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." Note there, after Jesus received the sour wine, he cried out with a loud voice, but Mark does not tell us what he said. However, John does. In John 19:30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" It's a loud voice. "It is finished." "And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Note, he cried this out with a loud voice. This is very unusual. Normally, a person dying on a cross would be so exhausted and weak that in his final moments, he would say nothing. And if he did, it would be very softly uttered because of his weakness. However, Christ shouted it out in a loud voice. This was the voice of triumph in anticipation of the resurrection. "It is finished" was really a one-word cry. In the Greek, it is a word tetelestai. It was a commercial term, meaning the debt is paid in full. If you owed money to someone and you went and paid the bill in full, they would stamp on the bill, "Tetelestai." Christ's loud climactic cry was, "The debt is paid in full. It is finished," is in the perfect tense, meaning it is finished once and for all. It is finished forever. It is finished forever. The perfect tense signifies completed action with continuing results. That word tetelestai says it all eternity. And finally, the last words from the cross is recorded by Luke, his committal statement. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Come down to verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So he cries out, it's finished. Immediately the veil in the temple was torn. Come down just above the next verse there. The rending of the veil signified the passing of the old order and the establishment of a whole new order, a new covenant. Access was very limited under the old order, but now under the new order, access is much more direct and intimate. This shows that now we have access right into the Holy of Holies, right into God's presence through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Nobody cries out like this with the authority that Christ shouted really from the cross, "Tetelestai." It was so impressive that this centurion said, "Truly this man was not just a man. Truly this man was the Son of God." What a powerful statement of faith, a confession of faith. I mean, that ties into the whole purpose of the Gospel of Mark being written. By the way, you have to know who Jesus is in order to be saved. I read a testimony today in a Christian magazine, page and a half testimony. It says testimony right at the top. I read through the whole testimony. Not once did the person mention Jesus. What kind of a testimony is this? Person had some kind of a physical ailment, and in his quietness, he was just suddenly aware of God. Nobody ever told him anything. He never knew about sin. He just knew about God. This is the whole testimony. Not one mention of Jesus. That's a little weak. 260, page 260, above the next verse there. Son of God means of the order of God or God of very God. We associate Jesus' death with his humanity, and rightly so. But yet, even in his death, we also have this climactic confession of his deity. Christ's deity cannot be separated from his saviorhood. His person and his work are a package. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Jos and Salome, who I sometimes call Salami. Verse 41, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So note that. There was many women that ministered to Jesus. Verse 42, now when the evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and notice what the mindset was. We're waiting for the kingdom of God. We're waiting for the Messiah to come and take us into the kingdom. And he was in that group. Coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Sometimes people hung on the cross for days before they would die. But Christ was so abused by the time he got to the cross, it didn't take long for him to die on the cross. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Verse 46. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Second paragraph under there. These women played a very important role as witnesses in the story. They witnessed the crucifixion, and they saw exactly where Christ was buried. They could identify the right tomb on resurrection morning because they had been there the day he was buried. Note what Lee Strobel says there. Women in the first century Jewish culture were not given credibility in a court of law. Their testimony was not considered reliable. So why did the gospel writers say that the women discovered the tomb empty, even though it hurts their case in the view of their audience? I believe it's because they were trying to accurately record what actually took place. That smacks of credibility. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Next page. Verse 2. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" It's like they hadn't given this a huge amount of thought up to this time, right? Okay, there is one problem. There's a very large stone. What are we going to do about that? So note the second paragraph there. They never considered the possibility of the resurrection. In fact, the only ones on record as discussing this issue were the enemies of Christ, which was why they requested a Roman guard. The fact that none of Christ's disciples, as far as we know, ever seriously considered the resurrection a real possibility makes their testimony all the more compelling. Once the resurrection happened and Christ appeared to them, they were absolutely resolute and totally consistent in proclaiming him to be alive. Verse 4, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man," whom we know, cross-references here, was an angel, "clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed," I imagine so, right? It's not every day you see an angel. Top of page 264, "The angel was arrayed in white, and the women were alarmed." Alarmed is the idea of being utterly amazed. One translates it as being dumbfounded. It's a word used only by Mark. Expresses strong emotion. Everywhere in the Bible, when people openly have contact with an angelic being, it's an overwhelming experience. No such thing as a casual contact between mortal beings and heavenly beings. Verse 6, "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Skip that next sentence. The angel clearly identifies Jesus as the historical Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He then makes the glorious announcement, "He is risen. He is not here." Those words provide the heavenly explanation as to what has happened. The Bible doesn't describe the resurrection. No human being saw it. God used an angel to make the announcement and help his people make the connection between the prophecy of Jesus and the empty tomb. Peter Larson has a great quote there. "The life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities, a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance and left through a door marked no exit." Isn't that pretty profound? I love that quote. Even the Jewish leaders did not deny the fact of the empty tomb, but rather worked up a story to try and cover over the reality of what had happened. No one ever denied the empty tomb. They tried to fabricate stories about the disciples stealing the body, but no one denied the tomb was empty on the third day, which is amazing. To think you could have a Roman, that these little ragtag disciples, fishermen and a tax collector and so forth, could overtake the Roman guard and get the body out of there and pull this off. That takes some kind of faith to believe that. Verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter." You know, I think Peter has been in tremendous anguish those 3 days. Those are the hardest days of his life. "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. The resurrection is for telling. This is the major message in the book of Acts. These early believers caught fire and as flaming witnesses went forth with the message that Jesus is alive. No one could convince them otherwise. They willingly died for the truth of it." Vernon McGee says, "Every sermon in the book of Acts is a message on the resurrection. Every speaker got to this subject. The early church dwelled upon it constantly." Indeed, read through the book of Acts and you'll see that's true. Page 265. Mark 16:8, "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So they were overwhelmed with emotion. They fled. They'd just been in contact with angels, after all. They had seen the evidence of the resurrection. Jesus was not there. The statement here should be understood in concert with other gospels. The sense is that they said nothing to anyone along the way. They went straight to the disciples in strict compliance with what the angel had said. Another way it could be understood is that initially they were so overwhelmed that they said nothing to anyone. They were scared speechless, but obviously later they regained some composure. They did talk as recorded in the other accounts. A footnote here. We have come to the end of the section that's undisputed. Footnote, this ends the undisputed portion of Mark's gospel. Mark 16, 9 through 20 are disputed because the two oldest manuscripts don't contain these verses. Therefore, verses 9 through 20 usually have a footnote, such as found in my New King James, which says verses 29 through 20 are bracketed in the NU text as not original. They are lacking in the Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all of their manuscripts of Mark contain them. I tend to think they probably were in the original. For one thing, verse 8 seems like a rather abrupt and unnatural conclusion. Note that. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of book. Seems kind of like a strange way to end the book, doesn't it? Secondly, there's nothing in the text as we go on that is contrary to other scripture. So I treat it as it is scripture, but I realize, the caveat there. Verse 9. Now when he rose, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Note at the bottom of the page there, appearances on Resurrection Day were apparently in this order: to Mary Magdalene early in the morning, to the other women early in the morning, to Peter perhaps in the afternoon, to the two people on the Emmaus Road towards evening, and to the disciples in the upper room at dinner time. So Jesus was pretty busy making appearances on the Resurrection Day, wasn't he? Page 266. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So very slow to buy the resurrection. Verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he's like, you should have believed this. Don't you remember what I was telling you, that I would rise again the third day? Page 267, verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Second paragraph. The command is clear. Go everywhere and tell everyone. Chapter 14, 9 anticipates this gospel going forth to the whole world. Cross the page, 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So note the second paragraph under there. The word baptism always has the core idea of identification. The Greek has two meanings, one to dip under, two to dip into die, with a metaphorical idea of identification. In the New Testament, Christian baptism therefore means to dip under water with the idea of identification with Christ. It's an outward testimony to inward faith. Baptism doesn't change our state, rather it states our change. Water baptism doesn't save or contribute anything to salvation, but let me forcefully say that if one has true faith, the New Testament expectation is that they will get baptized. In the New Testament, invariably, when people believe, they were then baptized. There is no exception to this. The New Testament invariably teaches believers' baptism. Never do we find infant baptism or unbelievers' baptism. People believed, and then they were commanded to be baptized. They didn't give altar calls. They called people to baptism. That's the pattern in the New Testament. People show their identification with Christ by immediately being baptized. If someone refused to be identified with Christ, they were considered to be an unbeliever. So note at the bottom of the page, I have four quotes. They're all good. Henry Morris, those who refuse or ignore this command should examine the reality of their professed faith. Nevertheless, it is faith in Christ that saves, not faith plus baptism. Ryrie, to refuse to be baptized raised a legitimate doubt as to the sincerity of the profession. McGee, he is not saying that baptism is necessary to salvation, but that the person who is saved will be baptized. And Ironside, there was no saving virtue in the ordinance itself, but it was the expression of subjection to Christ. All right, page 269, Mark 16:17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. Miracles in the Gospels are called signs. Signs point to something. There is a message that is being communicated through them. They serve to validate God's messengers who brought forth new revelation. Top of page 270, you know, we're talking about casting out demons and speaking with tongues, which is a major part of the charismatic movement and that whole emphasis there in those circles. But notice I say at the top of page 270, my inductive theology leads me to believe that the apostles were unique in their giftedness and in their calling. They were unique in that they gave us the New Testament scriptures. They were unique in that their ministry was validated by signs and wonders that were not common to all. As you study the book of Acts and you study the New Testament scriptures, you find that not everyone was doing what the apostles did. They had a unique calling. And so I believe that those sign gifts that accompanied new revelation being given by the apostles, once the new revelation was all given, there was no need to continue to have the signs that validated that they were the authoritative spokesman giving new revelation. Chapter 16, verse 18. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. By the way, the only recorded incident of someone taking up a serpent in the New Testament was when Paul was bitten by a viper in Acts 28 while on the Isle of Malta. We note that in this case, he did not intentionally handle the snake. You know, there's certain groups, they're snake handlers. One of them dies every once in a while. Those are the ones with lack of faith. Anyway, page 271. I agree with the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That's why it's in here as far as the quote. The signs authenticated the common faith the early believers proclaimed, not the personal faith that any one of them exercised. In light of this and historical evidence, it is reasonable to conclude that these authenticating signs were normative only for the apostolic era. That's what I think. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is today, at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Amen. This is a very condensed summary of what happened in the early church. This is really a summary statement of the book of Acts, if you will. And the verse really reads like a twin text of Hebrews 2. Christ's sacrificial work is completed, but he is still at work through his body. He still works on earth through his followers. They got the word that the message was to be broadcast. The Great Commission is given in all four Gospels as well as in Acts 1:8. And then the book of Acts is a history of the progression of the gospel in the early church. You know, the assignment has not changed. It blessed my heart to see you out there in the field doing the work. Spreading the gospel. That's you're doing the Lord's work. Simon hasn't changed. The book of Acts really has no formal ending. It ends with an emphasis that the gospel will go forth to the Gentiles. The gospel mission continues. The Great Commission extends to us. We too are to go everywhere and to preach the gospel to everyone. Note towards the bottom of the page here, confirming means establishing, authenticating, affirming. The fact that the word was confirmed shows that the main activity was the preaching of the message, not the signs in and of themselves. The signs had a particular function, to confirm the message. That was the purpose. So the signs were merely confirmation, but the main thing was the message itself. These are the signs mentioned in verses 17 and 18 that followed the gospel message in the early church. But note that the word was confirmed in conjunction with the apostles. It was the apostles and their close associates, the prophets, who gave forth New Testament revelation. Top of page 273. Each New Testament book can be traced back directly to an apostle or indirectly through a close associate of an apostle. The only exception to this is the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the internal evidence shows that it too belongs to the inspired canon of Scripture. I mean, the internal evidence is so strong, nobody in their right mind denies that Hebrews should be a part of the canon. We trace what we believe in terms of New Testament truth back to the apostles. So I talk to these Mormons, say, you know what? I go back further. My foundation is further back. We go back to the apostles. This is a critical point and one we must understand in these last days of deception. The apostles gave forth New Testament revelation. It was confirmed in conjunction with them, and thus it was established. It was confirmed. It does not continually have to be established because that happened in conjunction with the apostles. That is what the sign gifts in the early church were all about. That seems so childish to me for people to say, we want sign gifts, we want sign gifts. Why? Why? Oh, look at me, look what I'm doing. Really? What's the purpose of the sign? Signs have a purpose. There are no more apostles. There is no more New Testament revelation being given forth. The Bible is a closed book. The canon of Scripture is closed. The apostles of Christ were unique. They spoke with authority, for Christ gave forth New Testament revelation, which was established with signs and wonders. And once their ministry was completed, the Bible was complete. John was the last living apostle, wrote the book of Revelation, died, end of message. It's been given. So there are no more apostles, there is no more revelation, and there are no more sign miracles. Well, towards the end of Paul's ministry, sign miracles were already tapering off. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul told Timothy to use a little wine because of his stomach problems and frequent infirmity. He didn't say, Timothy, I have a suggestion. Why don't you go to the faith healer, you know? And Timothy, get your faith going, buddy. I mean, that's why you're having these problems. You just need to believe, Timothy. No. Take a little wine. That doesn't make sense if we're still living in an era where, you know, sign miracles are happening all the time. He did not tell him to find an apostle to heal him. In the very last letter, 2 Timothy, Paul says in 4:20 that he left Trophimus at Miletus sick. Why didn't he not heal him? Come on, Paul. You're kind of sloughing off. Evidently, the sign gifts were already going by the way. The bulk of New Testament revelation had been given and confirmed, and therefore the miraculous sign gifts were passing away. Bottom of the page here, workers come and go, but the work continues. Be a part of it. The great work of spreading the gospel is what Christ left us with as he ascended into heaven. He left us with his blessing in the work and sent the Holy Spirit to empower us. God help us to be busy about the Lord's work in these last days. God help us to do our part in sharing the gospel with every creature everywhere. And I want to close with this. And the reason I close with this is for a definite reason. You know, the Gospel of Mark is a fast-paced book. You see the word immediately, again and again and again throughout the book. It's a fast-paced book. And this fits that emphasis. Page 274. My commitment as a Christian, unknown author. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future secure. I am finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, prayed up, stored up, paid up, and well, a few other things, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till I'll know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problems recognizing me. My banner will be clear. I hope it will be. I hope my banner will be clear, and I hope yours will as well. Well, hey, thank you for coming to my class this week. There's some leftover cookies. Okay. Help yourself to some of those cookies if you like. God bless you. You've been an encouragement to me this week. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for